With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For over 50 years, he held NCAA Division I scoring record for basketball. He averaged over 44 points a game. And even though Caitlin Clark has recently broken his record on the women's side of college basketball, it should be noted that Pistol Pete Maravich, he earned his point record before there was a shot clock or a three-point line or a lot of other rules that have changed everything. It is also worth noting that Pistol Pete only played varsity college basketball for 3 years because of NCAA rules at that time. He was the best of the best. He went on to be drafted by the Atlanta Hawks, played for the New Orleans Jazz, and retired as a member of the Boston Celtics. He was a five-time NBA All-Star and was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame. But at the age of 40, Pistol Pete, a recent convert at that time to Christianity, flew out to Southern California to record a program with Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family that you've heard many times on the radio. He was playing a game of pickup basketball at the First Church of the Nazarene with James Dobson and some others. They had played a couple of games to the first to 20 wins, and Dr. Dobson, concerned because Pistol Pete had retired from the NBA because of his health. And Dr. Dobson, a psychiatrist, asked him, "How are you feeling?" And he said, "I feel great." 60 seconds later, foaming at the mouth, he fell over face first into the hardwood floor, dead of a massive coronary attack. The autopsy revealed that he had a congenital heart defect, that somehow, through all of his physical examinations, through all of the athletic exams that you have to have in rec league and middle school, high school, certainly in college and the NBA, nobody had detected a problem with his left coronary artery. In fact, the problem with it is that it wasn't there at all. He was born without a left artery supplying blood to his heart, and his right coronary artery had been compensating, getting larger and larger and larger for four decades until finally it couldn't keep up anymore. And one of the best, who looked great from the outside, died because of an unseen, unknown, undetected problem down on the inside. Now, Pete Maravich did not have what cardiologists call a widow maker, but we've all heard of the widow maker. It's a heart problem that doesn't have any symptoms until the first symptom is when the victim falls dead to the floor. And I would encourage you to keep that story in mind as we walk through the next several Lord's days, because this section of the Sermon on the Mount takes us below the surface, past the facade and beneath the veneer. Today's lesson puts us in a spiritual heart cath as Jesus teaches us that everything can look great on the outside, but there can be a fatal flaw down on the inside. Jesus shows us that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And like the master teacher that he was, he begins with an illustration that can relate to every single one of us because he talks about conflict in our personal relationships. Now, I'm presenting this series in Matthew from the familiar King James translation. 19 times in 6 verses, Jesus uses a pronoun to describe you. And 4 times he uses the word whosoever. A reminder that the word whosoever surely does meaneth you, and whosoever surely meaneth me, and that involves more than John 3:16 and Romans 10:13. I think our Lord packs all these pronouns into these 6 verses to let us know that nobody is immune, nobody is exempt from having trouble in personal relationships. Now, whether the relationship that God is already bringing to your mind is 100% your fault or 0% your fault, which is very, very rare, or somewhere in between. Jesus teaches us that our relationships with others reveal the condition of our heart. In these six verses, there are three principles that I want to show you this morning, beginning with this one. He makes a distinction about hateful feelings. The distinction about hateful feelings, this is the first of several times that Jesus teaches his first century crowd, "You have heard it said thus and such, but I now say to you this." Now, to be clear, we saw last week Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not correcting the law of Moses. He's not eliminating the commandment against murder. He's not even extending the commandment about murder. He's now explaining what the commandment against murder had been about the entire time. Notice with me in verses 21 and 22, he starts with a heart command. Verse 21, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." By the way, that commandment is still in effect today. And the Hebrew word in Exodus 20, the Greek word here in Matthew 5, speaks of what we would call murder. Murder with malice and hatred aforethought. This is not referencing capital punishment. It's not talking about someone who is accidentally killed. It's not talking about times of war. It's talking about what we just commonly call killing somebody because you're mad at them. And Jesus takes the issue even further and says God has never been ultimately and preeminently concerned about the external behavior because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. He puts that truth on display throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Most famously, as we'll see next week, he says that you boast that you've never committed adultery. I mean, you've never actually been in bed with another person's spouse. That's a good thing, but have you committed adultery with your eyes? Or committed adultery with your heart? Jesus teaches us that this command is ultimately about the heart. To a group of scribes and Pharisees that prided themselves in their external religious behavior, that they had dotted all of the I's and crossed all of the T's. In our vernacular, we would say they knew how to dress the part, look the part, talk the part. They had everything meticulously in line on the outside, but Jesus would later tell them, "You're spending all of your time washing the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup, the part that matters, is filthy and ridden with mold." He says, "You spend a lot of time working on the outside. You remind me of the caretaker of a cemetery that whitewashes all of the headstones, but down beneath the surface are dead men's bones." Could it be that one in our midst this morning would have to admit that while I've never physically taken anybody's life, I've never put a bullet through their skull, I've never put a knife into their chest, I've never put my hands around their throat and squeezed the life out of them, and yet, in the inner recesses of our heart, in the private, unseen, unspoken places, we've had what this text calls anger without cause. Sort of like the couple that celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary and somebody asked them, "Have you ever considered divorce?" And they said, "No, we meant it when we said till death do we part. We've never considered divorce, but we've considered murder several times." It was in a different context, but God said to the prophet Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. In this passage, we see a heart command. Note with me also, there's a reference here to a heavenly court. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca," that is speaking of someone, speaking about their very nature, speaking about their person with a word of contempt. Verse 22 says, "That person shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, the word here rendered as council, your Bible may translate it as the word court, is the Greek word Sanhedrin. And many commentators believe that Jesus is referencing a group of 70 judges, the high Supreme Court of Israel, called the Sanhedrin. But the word Sanhedrin just means a council or a court. And while many scholars think it references the 70-member tribunal of Israel, I believe Jesus has something completely different in mind, because he speaks of the highest court and of a court that can put you in danger of hellfire. I think Jesus is contrasting the difference between things, listen to me now, that an earthly court may not be concerned about, but a heavenly court is. Many of you know, before I went in the ministry, I felt God calling me to be an attorney and went to law school for the first year at Mercer University Law School. And I took a class in criminal law. And I learned there what maybe you've heard before, that in order to be guilty in the American judicial system, you have to have a criminal act and a criminal intent. Lawyers use the Latin, and they call it a mens rea and an actus rea, a criminal mind and a criminal intent. Taking someone's life by an accident is not murder. But wanting to murder somebody but not doing it, that's not murder either, according to the American court. In the American judicial system, you have to have a criminal act and a criminal mind. But in the courtroom of God, the criminal act isn't necessary. The criminal heart is enough. Imagine a woman discovering her husband's infidelity. 6 months later, even perhaps if they have reconciled, she confides in a friend. I could have killed him. I wanted to strangle the life out of him. Well, the local police chief won't be concerned about that. The sheriff is not necessarily concerned about that. But listen, friend, the high sheriff of heaven is very concerned about the condition of our heart, even if we never acted on it. So you did not physically kill them? That's good. I want to commend that. I'm not downplaying self-control this morning. That's a good thing. But it doesn't mean that you have not had the sin of murder and ungodly, unrighteous anger in your heart. So you didn't cuss them out at work, although you wanted to. You even told several friends what you wanted to say. Well, I congratulate you that you had enough social maturity and job scaredness to not show your backside at work. That's a good thing with your boss. It's not necessarily a good thing with your Lord. So you had enough common sense to not actually post that on Facebook? You drafted and deleted and drafted and deleted and drafted and deleted and drafted and deleted and drafted and deleted, and then consider yourself mature because you put it in a draft folder so you could come back and maybe post it later. That's the laugh of familiarity. You've done that. That may have saved your reputation on the earth, but it doesn't mean that you don't have ungodly sin in the heart. In his commentary, Daniel Doriani notes that the Sanhedrin, this council referenced here, was the highest court in Israel. But more than that, contempt makes us liable to the very court of God and the fires of hell. You see, beloved, nobody else may know how you feel about that person. They may not even know. Although it's rare, you may have never even told anybody else. I said it's rare to not like somebody and never tell anybody else about it, but it's possible. The police chief may not know or care. The sheriff may not know or care. But this text tells us there is a judge in heaven who sees more clearly than videotape surveillance, who hears more clearly than the audio from a wiretap phone. He watches more clearly than reading a fingerprint report of who was at the scene of the crime. David comments on the omniscience of God, and in Psalm 139, David said, "You understand my thoughts from far away. You're acquainted with my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, Lord, you know it all." God, you hear me say things that actually never even came out of my mouth. You see me do things that a video camera would have never picked up. You read text messages of mine that I never even sent. You read text messages of mine that I never even typed out. No wonder in Psalm 139, David said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I cannot comprehend it." The opening of this section reminds us that Jesus peers all the way down into the hidden chambers in the inner recesses of our heart. Though you may not have acted on it, don't boast in that, because he makes the distinction about hateful feelings. Note, secondly, in verses 23 and 24, the directive for hurt feelings. Now, I use the word directive intentionally. I didn't just need another D word for my outline. This is a direct command from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read this directive in verses 23 and following, I don't see any exemption clauses. Look at it yourself in verse 23. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother." Notice he does not say, "unless you don't like them." He does not say, "unless they're hard to deal with." He does not say, "unless you're convinced they won't listen." He doesn't say, "unless you think you know that they don't want to reconcile." Church, he doesn't even say, "unless you don't trust them to have that kind of conversation." He says, "go first to thy brother and then come back to the altar." Now, to be very sure, when we deal with hurt and broken relationships, many of us have memorized Romans 12:18. There the Apostle Paul says, "if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people." I'm so glad that our Lord knows that with some folk, it just ain't possible. They don't want to be at peace. And when there's an estranged relationship, the tango isn't the only thing it takes two to do. It takes two to reconcile. But this passage is not written to them. It's written to you. And it's written to me. And even if we look at this verse on the screen, if we're going to claim that I've done everything possible, it takes an awful lot of work to rightly claim you've done everything possible. Probably more than one text. It's probably more than one backhanded post on Instagram. It's probably a whole lot more than what most of us have done. Now, to be clear and to be fair, there may be someone here today. I know there's at least one, because I think I could say this with some relationships in my life, that at the altar of God, I can say, "I have tried, I have gone, I have prayed, I've offered, I've texted, I've called, I've begged, I've done everything I know to do." While that may be true for one or two relationships in my life, and maybe one or two in yours, there's probably not a person in this room that doesn't have another relationship that isn't exactly where it ought to be. And to those of us who need this message, which is the whosoever's in the room, Jesus offers a couple of things about this directive. Notice with me, first of all, he mentions an offering of piety. An offering of piety. Piety just speaks of something religious, something that is external, that looks like the things of God. And he gives a very interesting command here about coming to church. Now, you know, there are a lot of verses in the Bible, a lot of commands about this thing we call church. We're commanded, "forsake not the assembling of ourselves together." We are commanded when we come to sing. to shout, to clap. We are commanded by God to use our spiritual gifts to in the body of Christ for the benefit of the whole body. There are a lot of commands in the Bible about church, but this is an unusual one. Because Jesus says very clearly, if you come to the altar, if we put this in our modern vernacular, if you come to church, and there you stand to sing, there you stand or sit to teach, there you go to put an envelope in the offering box, and the Holy Ghost reminds you of an unreconciled relationship. He says, go first and be reconciled to your brother. Speaking to the religious crowd there at that hillside in the first century, I think what the Lord is teaching is, don't think that some external act of religion is going to compensate for a failure to deal rightly with this direct command of obedience. Lord, I know that things are not right between me and my daddy, but I'll sing in the choir and a choir robe will cover it up. Lord, things are not right between me and my spouse, but I'll teach Sunday school and it'll all go away. Lord, there's a classmate or a coworker, a neighbor, a family member or a friend, and we're not reconciled and I don't want to reconcile with them. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll work at student camp this year. That'll make up for it. Lord, I know I haven't really spoken to my sister since she probated Mama's will and cut me out of my inheritance. Don't you look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Mama lived on a quarter acre of rented land with a 30-year-old single wide, but you'd have thought she was Warren Buffett when she died, the way the family started circling her place like a pack of buzzards. Lord, I'm not going to obey you to pursue reconciliation, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll work at Champ Camp. Now, I bet if I'm the first one here and the last one to leave, that'll make up for it. I want you to imagine a husband who comes home to his wife and says, baby, I want you to know I don't love you anymore. In fact, I'm in love with another woman. But for the sake of reputation, I don't want to go through a costly divorce. I don't want our name hurt in the community, and I sure don't want to harm the children. So for their sake, I'll stay with you. I'll keep the yards up. I'll keep the bills paid. I'll perform all of my duties, but I just want you to know my heart isn't in it anymore. I don't love you. There's not a woman in this room that would accept that as normal. And yet far too many of us think that God would accept that. That there's no love in our relationships. But we think that going through the motion and giving an offering of piety is going to make our life and our disobedience acceptable to God. This directive involves an offering of piety. We also see in verse 24 an order of priority. An order of priority. Look at verse 24. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first. Be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. He says, there's something that you need to do first. You need to make this relationship right. Now, most of us in this room would not consider coming to church until we had done some things first. Washed our face, combed our hair, brushed our teeth. I see Brother Lynn didn't do that this morning, but he's the exception. No, in all seriousness, if you think about it, suppose that getting up, getting ready to go to church, that something interrupted you, got your mind off your normal routine. Maybe you were on a phone call. You get in your vehicle, you go to back out, and that's when you look in the rearview mirror and you realize, not only did I forget to wash my face and comb my hair, I forgot to brush my teeth. There's nobody in this room that wouldn't pull back in the driveway Even if it meant we were going to be 5 minutes late for Sunday school or church, we would never consider coming to church that unprepared externally. We'd know there was something we needed to do first. And here Jesus says, if you show up at church and you don't recognize that you're not physically kept, you realize that you're not spiritually ready. He says, go back and do that other thing first. Some of us are old enough to have grown children. And your kids don't have to be very grown before you realize that sibling rivalry causes conflict in the home. Some parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When your kids are squabbling, it causes conflict in the home. I've told you in a recent sermon that Andrea and I often sat down at our table and we announced to our kids, hey, I'm about to say the blessing. And your mama and I have worked hard to put this meal on the table and we're going to eat it in peace if we got to eat it by ourselves. Y'all can go to bed without supper. I'm not going to have your conflict and your sibling rivalry ruin our supper. Conflict in the family between brothers and sisters causes conflict in the heart of the father. If you do have adult children and they're still mad at each other, I want some of you grandmas and grandpas to imagine your son or your daughter, they're estranged from each other. They just don't get along. And imagine that they show up today and they say, Mama, I didn't get to the store last week for Mother's Day, but I want to ask you, Mama, what's something I could get you for Mother's Day? You know what you'd say. I want you to go see your sister. I want you to go reconcile to your brother. I can't stand that it's every Mother's Day, it's every Father's Day, it's every Thanksgiving and Christmas, it's every summer vacation. There's always conflict in the whole family because of the strife going on between the two of you. And if you want to do something to please your mama, then reconcile with your brother. If your child came to you, Dad, and said, what could I get you for Father's Day? You know, if things aren't right in the family, you'd say, more than a pair of socks, more than a pack of BVD underwear, more than a new set of nose hair clippers. I want you to get things right with your brother or your sister. R.C. Sproul comments here that we need to get these things settled before we are required to go before the law court of God when it will be too late. If we sneak ahead to verse 25, he says that you really ought to go reconcile this matter quickly while there's time, before you're dragged into court. And again, I believe he's talking about ultimately about the courtroom of heaven. Settle the matter now while there is time. And we have been tragically reminded in our own community that life is a vapor. One blood clot, one skipped heartbeat, one drunk driver veering into your lane, and all opportunity to reconcile that relationship will be eternally gone. And so Jesus gets down to the heart of the matter. We see the distinction about hateful feelings, the directive for hurt feelings. And in verses 25 and 26, we see finally the danger of hard feelings. Now, I think we need to be gut-level honest with each other this morning. If you say you have never had hard feelings toward anybody else, you are either a super Christian or a liar. Yeah. And we're going to get to a sermon about lying in the Gospel of Matthew, and that one will be for you because we know what the real answer is. Sort of like the married couple. The husband was upset that his wife would never argue. They would have disagreements. He wanted to work it out, and she would never argue. He said, why won't you ever argue? She said, I don't handle my anger that way. He said, well, what do you do? She said, I go clean the bathroom. He said, how does that help you feel better? She said, I use your toothbrush. Our Lord doesn't want us to have relationships like that. And when we do, Jesus describes a real and present danger, and quite frankly, a real and future danger. What's the danger of hard feelings? Well, in verse 25, we see what it may convey. If you're willing to live with unreconciled relationships, what might that say about you? What might it communicate about your walk with God? What may it convey? Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art with him in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. I want to point out a very major distinction. In this text, it's clear that you're the innocent party. Or at the very least, you're not the one with the problem. The other person has aught against you. And Jesus still says, go and pursue reconciliation as quickly as possible. And the benefit in the reconciliation is for the other person. Did you notice who it is that had the problem? They have the problem. You say, well, they may be my enemy, but I'm not their enemy. It's not my problem, preacher. It's their problem. And I'd have to confess to you, there have been more than a handful of occasions in my life where I've said, I'm not the one with the problem. They're the one with the problem. Well, friend, listen to me. That may be your flesh, but that is not the truth from your Father. Because if somebody that is your brother or your sister, and I'm using that term generically, it may be an aunt or an uncle, a classmate, a coworker, an employee, a boss, a neighbor, a coach. If someone that is your brother has a problem, love means that that problem is also my problem. If they are willing to live their life with this harbored bitterness and anger toward me, the Bible would teach it may indicate they've never been saved. And further, if I'm unconcerned with their spiritual condition, it may indicate that I've never been saved either. You don't have to take my word for it. I never want you to take my word for it. But in the crowd that day on the mountainside was the beloved Apostle John. And in his first general letter to the church, 1 John 3, verses 14 and following, he writes, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He says, you can know that you're saved because you love your brother. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Earlier in this service, these men sang what has become one of my favorite songs. I want to be a lot more like Jesus, a little less like me. You remember when John the Baptist said that he must increase and I must decrease? Here is an example of the character and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, when we were on this earth, lost in our sin and headed for hell, do you agree Jesus was not the one with the problem? He was innocent, pure, blameless, undefiled. The writer of Hebrews said, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. But I'm thankful that he didn't say, that's not my problem, that's their problem, let them come to me to resolve it. No, he took on a body of flesh and blood, descended into this world to reconcile sinful man to holy God. And who knows but what us taking the initiative of reconciliation, even if we believe we are the innocent one, may more accurately picture the gospel of our Lord. And if that doesn't touch your heart, it may convey something about you. There's what it may convey. Verse 26, notice with me finally what it will cost. Pay attention to my outline, not what it might cost, not what it could cost, what it will cost. Verse 26. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means. Look right here, church. You probably don't go around speaking in the King's English. So let me tell you what he means when he said by no means. He said, it ain't going to happen. If you think you're going to have unresolved relationships down in the hidden places of your heart and not pay a high price for it, it just flat ain't going to happen. There's what it will cost. Again, verse 26. Thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The analogy here is someone taking you to court. There's an unreconciled problem. He says, reconcile it, come together while there's time, because by the time you get in front of the judge is going to impose his decision, and you won't have anything to do about it, and you're not going to come out of that without paying a very high price. Now, commentators here are almost evenly divided as to what this cost may be referencing. Some say it's judicial. Some say it's emotional. Some say that it's spiritual. Could this cost be a judicial one? Is Jesus literally talking about an earthly court? I don't think that's the main emphasis, but that's certainly good advice. If you're in a business deal with someone that's a fellow believer, try to reconcile that yourselves and do it quickly. It could be judicial. Could our Lord be referencing the emotional cost? If you have any age on you at all, you know what it's like to toss and turn. Your pillow feels like a sack of doorknobs. Your mattress feels like a granite slab. Tossing and turning in the midnight hour. Riding down the road, sitting in a bass boat, sitting in a deer stand, and that other person's right there with you in your mind. In bondage of unforgiveness and bitterness. It could be judicial, it could be emotional. Or he could be talking about the spiritual cost. The idea here is that someone who is unconcerned about the hurts and burdens and offenses that somebody else bears toward us may well indicate a person that is lost, who will pay a price for all of eternity. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, comments that failure to take advantage of the opportunity of reconciliation means that one must bear the penalty for being unreconciled. And the bottom line is that reconciliation is hard. Reconciliation is not easy, but it will never be any easier than it is now. So whether you need to be reconciled to God or reconciled to your fellow man, the time to do that is today. In my estimation, two of the greatest preachers that ever lived were Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. They both pastored in London, England at the same time. One Sunday, Joseph Parker was talking about Charles Spurgeon's orphanage. And he commented on the pitiful condition of the orphans that had been admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. By the time that comment got to Charles Spurgeon, it had been twisted, because preachers' words being twisted ain't a new phenomenon. What Spurgeon was told is that Parker said, the condition of the orphans inside your orphanage is pitiful. In other words, y'all aren't taking care of them. What Parker had intended was a compliment, that they find these orphans in such pitiful care and receive them into the orphanage to take care of them. But Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, was known for bouts of depression and anger. And his anger got the better of him that next Lord's Day. He took to the pulpit and he blasted Joseph Parker. At that time, their sermon manuscripts were printed in the London newspaper. And London was abuzz with the argument going on between these two preachers. When Joseph Parker got up to preach the next Sunday, his place was packed. It was like a Baptist business meeting on a Wednesday night. All of London had gone to hear how would Joseph Parker respond to the attack sermon from Charles Spurgeon. And Joseph Parker did something unusual. He apologized for his apparent lack of clarity. Now, the record is actually pretty clear that he was clear. It was the grapevine that mixed it up. But rather than blaming someone else, Joseph Parker apologized that he had not spoken more clearly and commented that in light of the large capacity crowd, it sure would be a great day to receive a love offering for Spurgeon's orphanage. And history said they had to empty the offering boxes 3 times. That week, there was a knock on the door of Parker's parsonage. He opened the door, and to his surprise, there stood the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, begging forgiveness, offering an apology, and wanting to reconcile. So I ask you this morning, is there a door you need to knock on later today or perhaps later this week? A call you need to make, a relationship to pursue reconciling? If so, I just remind you of this truth. Reconciling doesn't begin with a text message, a phone call, or even a knock on the door. Reconciliation begins in the heart, because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.